angel had revealed to Mary prior to the conception and to Joseph after the conception. And the name Jesus is Hebrew, is in the Hebrew is Yeshua, and it means Yahweh is salvation, which is very fitting for his mission of salvation. So in verse 22, when the 40 days for Mary's purification according to the law of Moses in Leviticus was completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as they came into the temple compound, you have the court of the Gentiles, and you have the court of the women. Somewhere in that area, verse 25 says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous, and he was devout in his following of the law of Moses, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. What that means is that he was looking for the Messiah to come, because he's the one who will bring the kingdom of God and rest for Israel in that kingdom. And note is made that the Holy Spirit was upon this man. In verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so in verse 27, it says that the Spirit led him into the temple compound, and he did so at the exact time that Mary and Joseph were coming into the temple compound with the baby. And when he saw the parents bringing the child, the Spirit did something here. He revealed to him that this child is the Messiah. You think I have it? You think I have connection? Okay, well, I'll try again, but I've been trying here, but it hasn't been working. Do what? Okay, thanks. And so they're coming exactly the same time in the temple compound, so it's by divine providence that they're meeting. And in verse 28, he took the baby into his arms and praised him, or praised God, with what is now known as the Nunc Dimittis, which is just Latin words for the first words there in verse 29, now you are releasing. And that's Simeon saying, now you are releasing me from this life so I can depart in peace. Okay. And verse 30 explains his peace. He says, you know, he has seen God's salvation. He's seen the Messiah, so he's at peace before he dies. In verse 31, he says this salvation was prepared by the promises and the prophecies throughout all the history of Israel that now culminated in the presence of the salvation in the presence of all peoples being Jew and Gentile. And in verse 32, the Messiah would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. More than that, though, he would be the glory of God's people, Israel. Since in the Messianic Kingdom, the nation Israel will be chief of all nations. And in response to this, in verse 33, the mother and father were amazed at all the things that were being said about him. And in verse 34, Simeon blessed both of them. And then he turned to Mary. He revealed to her that the child is going to be appointed for the fall and rise of many. In other words, he's predicting the Messiah is going to be a point of division. And it's based on the passages in the Old Testament that talk about Messiah being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And further to Mary, verse 35, it speaks of a large, broad sword which would pierce her soul. And in other words, it would be painful for her to watch her son in his ministry, because his ministry was such a divisive one. And it would ultimately result in a very violent death that she would have to endure. That would be very difficult for a mother to watch. And lastly, verse 35 says the end result of his ministry would be that many hearts would be revealed. In other words, we'd discover who had soft hearts toward God. We'd discover who had a hard heart toward God. Those who had soft heart would rise. Those who had hard hearts would fall. So the big point, of course, is that God's word is coming to pass, just as he said, and Jesus is a point of division. He's a point of division. He's still that way today. Just bring him up sometime if you don't believe me. Now, immediately after this, still in the temple compound, verse 36 says there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. Now, he's mentioned a woman here, and I said when we introduced the book that this is very important, because in Luke's gospel, and also in Luke's Acts, he mentions women more prominently than either Matthew and Mark combined. And the reason is because Luke wants to emphasize that the Messiah came not just for the Jewish people or for those who are of high stature or high class or high function in society, but he came for all people. He came for the destitute. He came for the crippled. He came for women. He came for children. All the people at that time who were considered of low status socially. But he came for all of them. And that means, of course, that salvation is a universal offer. He came to save the whole world. Now, this woman was named Anna, which in the Greek is pronounced Hannah, and from which we get the name Hannah. And it's the Hebrew word for grace. It's the Hebrew word for grace. And she's said to have been a prophetess. And, of course, the prophetess is a female prophet. And while there's not as many prophetesses mentioned in the scripture relative to their male counterparts, the prophets, nevertheless, there are some mentioned in the Old Testament. Examples like Miriam, Moses' older sister, is considered a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. She's called a prophetess. Deborah in the book of Judges, chapter 4, verse 4, is a prophetess. Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14 are all prophetesses from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have Philip in the book of Acts. He has four daughters, and they're all said to be prophetesses in Acts 21:9. And, of course, then there's Anna, okay, here. But what's interesting to me about her presence at this time is that usually what you hear when the Bible is taught that there's no prophet from Malachi all the way to John the Baptist. But already we've seen four prophets, or two prophets and two prophetesses. We've seen Zechariah prophesy. We've seen Elizabeth prophesy. We've seen Simeon prophesy. And now we see Anna prophesy. Actually, equal number of men and women, two women and two men. And all four came before John, who's usually said to be the first prophet since Malachi. So I guess that's wrong, what everybody taught. Now, this Anna is said to have been the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. We don't know anything about the father Phanuel or any significance here, but we do know the tribe of Asher. And the tribe of Asher is considered one of the 10 lost tribes, right? If you ever watched PBS or something like that, or the History Channel, I'm sure you saw some kind of special at some point in time about how the 10 tribes got lost and so forth and so on. But Anna was not lost, even though she was of that tribe that many consider to be lost. So the idea then that the ten tribes are missing is nothing more than a myth. What actually happened in history is after the Babylonian exile, the 10 tribes had gone in the Assyrian. But nevertheless, after the Babylonian exile, when they were permitted to go back under Cyrus, members of all 12 tribes returned to the land. So those tribes are not lost. And James writes his book, James chapter 1, to the 12 tribes. So they're very much present in the New Testament era. They didn't get lost. We're also told in verse 36 that she was advanced in years, this Hannah, and that she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, the question about this woman is, well, how old is Hannah? And if you just look at the New American Standard Translation, just about anybody here could read and conclude that, well, according to this translation, she's 84 years old. So the day when she saw Messiah in the temple, she's 84. So according to this translation, it's giving the full number of her age, her full age. But the Greek actually indicates something different. And that's why I want to bring this up, because I've got my own translation here, but doesn't seem to be wanting to cooperate. I can always just try this. But see, it doesn't work. Ah, it does work. Okay. Luke 2:36, it says this. It says, in the literal translation of the Greek, it says, she was advanced in many days, living with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow until the end of 84 years. So, look at that. If you look at that closely, that first phrase, she was advanced in many days, that's like a Hebrew idiom for meaning that she was of extreme age. Okay, even more so, more of age than an old lady we met in chapter 1 who had a son, namely Elizabeth, who bore him in her old age. But she was, this lady was even more advanced in her days than Elizabeth. It says that she lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. That indicates that we're supposed to add 7 years on top of the years of her virginity, how many ever years that was, and then that she was a widow until the end of 84 years. Now, what this seems to be indicating is we're supposed to add all these years up. Now, we don't know the number of years she was a virgin, but it was very common for a Jewish girl to marry between the ages of 12 and 15. So let's just say she was a virgin until she was 14, okay? And then she was married to her husband for 7 years, that's 21, and then a widow for 84 years on top of that. Now, what that would mean is that this woman was 105 years old. And people say, well, that's too long. But actually, that age is not unprecedented in that time period. And that seems to be the meaning of she was advanced in many days, meaning she was extremely old. Fruchtenbaum said, A.T. Robertson, he says, is the foremost Greek scholar of his day, which is about 120 years ago. He used the English Revised Version of 1881 as the biblical text for his harmony. He wrote a harmony of the Gospels. The English Revised Version translates Luke 2:37 as, and she had been a widow even 84 years. In other words, Anna had been married 7 years and a widow for 84 years. The Greek New Testament allows for this rendering. And this author, meaning Fruchtenbaum, bases his calculations of Anna's age on A.T. Robertson's work. I mean, really, he's basing it on the Greek text, but anyway. The point is that this lady was very old. She wasn't just 84, she was 105 or so. Could have been 104, 103, but anyway, somewhere right in that range. And the significance of her being a widow for so long and serving in the temple for those 84 years is that she was extremely devoted to the Lord. That's the whole point. Bach said this, Daryl Bach said, Anna was a woman who chose a lifetime of service to God over remarriage, an action that was highly regarded in the first century religious community. In other words, I mean, almost every woman who was a widow would remarry because it was basically their means of livelihood in that time. But here's a woman who didn't remarry, and this act of devotion was considered highly regarded. Okay. So verse 37 says that during those 84 years as a widow, it says she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And so basically from the age of 21 until 105, she never left the temple, a period of 84 years. But this type of language, you know, like never left the temple, is not something that should be pushed to indicate that she actually never went outside of the temple compound, because every night the doors would be closed. There was no place for her to stay there. But it's hyperbole for the fact that she had extreme devotion to God. She was basically always in the temple when she could be in the temple, and she was devoted all to the things of God. It says she served there night and day with fastings and prayers. And these are all expressions of extreme devotion, again, and single focus on God. And so while serving at the temple that day, verse 38 says, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Dr. Pentecost thought, and I agree, that it says at that very moment, what happened was she overheard Simeon. Dr. Pentecost said it this way, the prophecy of Simeon was heard by the prophetess Anna. When she heard Simeon speak, her spirit rejoiced because the one for whom she had been waiting had come. And because he had now come, this announcement had been made, the first thing she did, it says, was she began giving thanks to God. And giving thanks is the imperfect tense. It's an ongoing action in past time, but they translate it, or you can see the New American Standard put the word began in front of that. That's to indicate it's called an inceptive imperfect, emphasizing the beginning of an action that went on for some period of time. So she began giving thanks to God for the Messiah, and this went on for some time. And the second thing she did was she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. The verb continue to speak is another imperfect, and it means basically that she just kept speaking and speaking about him to anyone who was a part of those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. So her target audience was the remnant of Israel, they're the believing remnant, and they would spend time, of course, as a group in the temple compound. And what this shows us, of course, is that there were many other Jewish believers at that time, and not every Jew followed the Pharisees, the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But there were Jews who believed the Old Testament scriptures and took them at face value and were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Note that it doesn't say looking for the redemption of Israel, but Jerusalem. And the reason for this is that Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Israel, and therefore it represents all Israel. Jesus himself said in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. Obviously, the city of Jerusalem didn't kill the prophets, but the people of Israel did. And so Jerusalem became a term to refer to all Israel. and Messiah is the one who's going to redeem all Israel. So what Anna was looking for, what the remnant were looking for, and what Simeon were looking for are all the same thing. Simeon called it the consolation of Israel. She calls it the redemption of Jerusalem. What it means is that they were looking for the Messiah to come. And they were looking for him to bring the kingdom and take Israel into that kingdom and fulfill his covenants. This is what they were all looking for. It's the same thing we're looking for because we believe the same scriptures that they believe. Pentecost said then, from the mouths of these two witnesses, the nation Israel heard of the arrival of Messiah. You hear of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, right? Everybody wants to debate who the two witnesses are. Well, here we know who these two witnesses are. Simeon and Anna. And they both testify of the Messiah's presence right in the heart of Judaism, that is, in the temple. Now, once Anna had said these things to the believing remnant, chronologically what we would have to do is we would have to go back to verse 22. Because remember, Joseph and Mary are bringing them into the temple. I'll try to back up to the temple compound now. You can see the temple compound looking from the northeast side of the temple here. So we're looking at basically at Herod's temple and the Solomon's portico over it, large porches that allowed for a covering for people to talk and spend the day in the temple area. And here's the little fence I talked about last week called the Soreg, which the Gentiles were not supposed to cross this little fence. So this area out here is the court of the Gentiles. And this is incorrect because it says court of the Gentiles. It points inside that fence. But there's a little sign on the fence that says Gentiles aren't supposed to cross. So that's wrong. But anyway, other than that, it's a pretty good picture. And the court of the women is here, Israel, court of Israel and the women here. And so what they would do is they took the baby somewhere in, probably on this side, as they came up the steps on the southern side. You can see the steps coming up through the Temple Mount on the floor. So it's much lower. It comes up and you would step out into the court of the Gentiles. They took the baby Jesus up these steps through the holy gates out here. And as they came across, Simeon intercepted him. He pronounced his blessing on the child. Now he could go die. Then somewhere before they reached this gate, Anna overheard, and she came and she made her proclamation to the audience, the believing remnant of Israel. And then they made their way to this gate. And that's verse 22. They finally make it to verse 22. They finally make it to the gate, having been interrupted twice. And now they're able to complete their task because they came to present him before the Lord. When they got to that east gate, the priest would meet them there. He'd receive the pair of turtle doves, right, or the two young pigeons. He would take those and sacrifice those for her purification. And there would be the dedication of Jesus, their firstborn, just as it's written in the law. But as I mentioned last week, there's no indication in the text that they actually paid the redemption price. They didn't pay the 5 shekels of silver. And what that would mean is that rather than him belong to them, he belonged to him, just like a Levitical priest in that sense. And that sets up the next event that is told, which is 12 years later. So we have a number of years, basically 12 years here, where there's what we call some silent years. And there was nothing Christologically significant during those years, because if there had been, it would have been reported. Okay. But what happens when he's 12 years old is significant, and so it is reported. So verse 39 and 40 are transitional to this event when he was 12 years old. It says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Now notice the emphasis on these parents. Notice that they were in strict compliance with the law. Okay. And that's because it was their rule of life. They were to live according to this law until Messiah fulfilled the law. So they're very careful to perform every detail of the law. They were godly Jews. Okay. Now, afterwards, it says they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Okay. Now, within this verse, before they went to Nazareth, before they returned to the Galilee, we know one other event that happened in Messiah's life. What is it? He's born in Bethlehem. On his 8th day, he's taken to Jerusalem, or he's circumcised and he's given his name Jesus. On his 40th day, he's taken to the temple and presented before the Lord. Then after they go to the temple and he's presented before the Lord, where do they go back to? Do they go to Nazareth or do they go to Bethlehem? They go back to Bethlehem. Okay, they go back to Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2 records this. And then you have the wise men in Matthew 2, who recognize his star in the east. And so they travel west to find the king of the Jews. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, there was a big fuss because it was not three or four wise men, like the song says, three wise men. But it was a caravan of probably about 600. It caused all Jerusalem to be in an uproar. They go to Herod. They try to find the location where the child king was to be born. Herod brings in the scribes. The scribes tell him it's Bethlehem. Herod wants to kill the rivals, so he sends his soldiers out to slay all the baby boys in Jerusalem that are 2 years old and younger. 2 years old and younger, meaning the baby could by this time have been as old as 2 years old. But probably not, but Herod just wanted to cover all his bases. But in that instance, an angel warned Joseph in a dream, and they escaped to Egypt, right? Actually, he's retracing the steps of Israel, okay, because he is the embodiment of Israel. But that's another argument, or another interest, point of interest. And after Herod died, then an angel revealed to them in Egypt that you may return. That was the summer of 4 B.C. So if you want to know the timing, the dates exactly, we're almost 100% confident in verse 39 there that this is the summer of 4 B.C. Okay. And that's when they returned. It says they didn't return to Bethlehem, but verse 39, to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And they're going to return to Nazareth because this is necessary for them to set up the fulfillment of another prophecy. The prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, would be called a Nazarene, which is somebody from Nazareth, a Nazarene. And a term which the word itself, Nazarene, means despised. As you can see in the New Testament, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the implication, of course, is no. But his brother said, come and see, right? Come and see this thing. Fruchtenbaum said it this way. Galileans look down on those among them who came from Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth is a town in the Galilee. It was usually the people in Judea who looked down on all Galileans. But here, you're among the Galileans, and they looked down on some people in their own area. He says, Nazareth was a town of ill repute. Since it was a Roman garrison, Jews who lived there were viewed as traitors. And then that's very common if you study the cities throughout the land of Israel. Any that had a Roman garrison, and if Jews lived there, they were just considered to be in it with the Romans. And that was how Nazarenes, or those of Nazareth, were viewed. They were viewed as traitors. And so Messiah would be raised in a place that is known as a traitorous place. And, of course, Jesus was considered a traitor. That's what they accused him of. Anyway, in verse 40, then Luke telescopes the first 12 years of Jesus' life just in a single verse. He says, the child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's all we know. He grew and became strong, both in perfect tenses. It is trying to communicate to us the passage of time. The passage of time. Growth. Development. Physical growth. Okay? He continually grew physically. Become strong. That's spiritual growth. He continually grew spiritually. And that bothers a great many people that say that the Lord Jesus Christ grew spiritually. And a great many of the supposedly great Bible teachers have stumbled over this point because they don't want to recognize that Jesus Christ could grow spiritually. But this is a failure to understand the person of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a human nature. He has a divine nature. Now, these two natures are only one person. He's not two people. He's only one person. But these two natures do not blend, and they do not transmit their characteristics one to the other. So in his divine nature, of course, he's omniscient. He can never learn anything. But he can't transmit that omniscience over to his human nature. He had to, just like one of us, in his human nature, grow and learn. So that's what's being discussed here, the fact of his spiritual growth. He had to become strong. That meant he had to learn the scriptures. Now, Isaiah 50, Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, predict that the Messiah would have his primary teacher to be God the Father, that he would teach him. We'll look at it a little bit, but Fruchtenbaum said this: while in his deity he is omniscient, in his humanity he had to undergo the same type of learning experience that all humans have to undergo. Same. In his humanity, he simply did not know everything. He needed to grow up and to be trained. And God the Father did that by waking him up morning by morning to train him in matters concerning his person, his message, and his work. So the Father would be his primary means of training. Doesn't mean it's the only means of training. His father and his mother also trained him, as well as the synagogue. And we'll look at the process of Jewish education here a little bit, so we learn a little bit about what he would have gone through, as well as these teachers of the law that he had discussion with in the temple. So he grew spiritually, grew physically. And note, this is the process, because the verse says increasing in wisdom. That's a process term, and it means he was being filled with wisdom. He didn't just come with wisdom and built in. He had to have this wisdom fill him up over time. And it happened by means of his father primarily, who woke him each morning to prepare him for his messianic ministry. And also it says the grace of God was upon him. Grace meaning special favor here. The special favor of the Father obviously rested upon him. And the result is that he grew, especially in respect to wisdom, which is skill with the Scriptures, which we'll see him demonstrate in a moment. So verse 40 is really all that we know about his childhood from a period of about, say, 3 or 4 until 12. Because the last thing we knew about was that his family had to escape to Egypt. They remained some time there. And then the angel told them they could go back. So he was probably 3 or so by the time they went home. So from then till 12, we know nothing. Okay, these are silent years. Now, the apocryphal or legends about him contain many fanciful stories about Jesus in this period and how he did miracles and so forth and so on. But the Scriptures are silent, and they only report that he underwent physical and spiritual development as a human. And the reason that Luke notes this, and by the way, he's the only one who really deals at any length with Jesus's childhood, is because he wants to emphasize that Jesus was a true human being. He was a real human, like you and me. Now, of course, Romans says, yet without sin. We know that. Hebrews says it too. But sin is not a necessary, the sin nature is not a necessary component of being human, because God created Adam and Eve as humans, and they didn't have the sin nature. So he's a true human just like us, obviously without a sin nature. Okay. Now, ultimately, Fruchtenbaum noted that the result of this being trained by the Father was his messianic consciousness. And that's what we're going to look at here in these following verses. He said, as a result of this training by God the Father, at the age of 12, Yeshua knew exactly who he was, the Son of God. He also knew the Scriptures so well that he was able to debate them with the scholars in the temple compound. So let's look at it. Verse 41. And then we'll try to understand the significance of it. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Okay. Now, the law of Moses required the Jewish males to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the Feast of Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. Okay. Now, it says nothing about the females. The females were not required to go up for these feasts. But the text indicates that both Joseph and Mary went up every year. Okay. The meaning then would be that this family fulfilled not just the Mosaic law, but they went above the requirement of the Mosaic law. So they were particularly devoted, just like Anna. Okay. The Feast of Passover, of course, was celebrated every spring. On their calendar, Nisan 14, it was the beginning of their new year. It's like in our March or April. And, of course, it's instituted at the time of the Exodus to commemorate their exit out of Egypt on the night of the when the angel of death passed through and killed the firstborn son and cattle. So it's to commemorate God's great redemption of them. And it was connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they went out of Egypt without any leaven in the bread, right? Now, the journey for Joseph and Mary to go to this feast from Nazareth would have been about 80 miles. And these roads were somewhat dangerous. They had highway robbers and things of that nature. So what they would do is they'd travel in a caravan. And these caravans would be made up of everybody who was going to the feast from Nazareth, but also from other nearby towns. So they would be quite large. And as a large caravan, they would cover about 20 miles per day. So to go 80 miles would take about 4 days. And in verse 42, it says, "And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." Now, it's not clear whether Jesus went with them in previous years to the feast. All we can say for sure is that Joseph and Mary went up every year for the feast. And this year, with the year when Jesus became 12, they took him along too. Now, it's often thought, I've heard it said, that Jesus was taken up to Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah is a celebration for when a boy is coming of age. Bar mitzvah means son of the commandment. So it's when a boy in Judaism would take upon himself the responsibility to follow the commandments of the law of Moses. However, there are two reasons that Jesus did not go up to Jerusalem at age 12 for his bar mitzvah. The first reason is because the bar mitzvah happened on the 13th birthday, not when they were 12. So Jesus would not be coming a year early for his bar mitzvah. The second reason is because, very simply put, the bar mitzvah technically did not begin until after the time of Christ. So there's no way that Joseph and Mary even knew about a bar mitzvah, and they wouldn't have taken him up for a bar mitzvah they didn't know about. So why then did they take him up when he was 12? Well, Alfred Edersheim, one of the Jewish Christians from centuries ago, says the legal age for this going up was for the bar mitzvah he's talking about was not 12, but 13. The rabbinical law enjoined that even before that, 2 years or at least 1 year, maybe, so when they're 11, maybe 12, at least 12, lads should be brought up to the temple and made to observe the festive rites. You know, see what's going on at the Feast of Passover. Learn about these rites here in the heart of Jewish life in Jerusalem. Unquestionably, he says, it was in conformity with this universal custom that Jesus went on the occasion named to the temple. That's why Joseph and Mary are taking him. So he could observe the festive rites, how it all takes place, so he can get accustomed to him because the next year he's going to be a part of the community. And though it wasn't called bar mitzvah, they did come under the commandments of God at that time in Judaism. It later became a celebration of bar mitzvah. Now in verse 43, the days they spent there are skipped over, as it says, and as they were returning. So now they're going back to Nazareth, right? After spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Okay, so we're not sure exactly how many days they spent in Jerusalem. It says the full number of days. Some say, well, they just stayed the full number that was required by the law, which would basically be 2 days. You had to be there for the day of Passover and for the first day of unleavened bread. You couldn't travel on that second day, so you'd leave the third day. Okay, and most people say, well, Joseph and Mary left when most Jews would leave, which would be the third day. But others argue, say, when it says this, after spending a full number of days, that means they stayed for the Feast of Passover and all the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which have been 7 days. And if so, that would show that Joseph and Mary were especially committed. Okay, but I don't know. I don't know. All I can say is that whenever the caravan went back, that's when they went back. I mean, that's what I can say. But as they were returning, there is a note made at the end of the verse that the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Okay. And verse 43 says, his parents were unaware of it, but they supposed him to be in the caravan. And of course, everybody's very critical of Mary and Joseph at this point, right? Being very negligent and not making sure that he's a part of the caravan. But the nature of travel in those days was not quite like it is in 21st century America. It was even normal as they would travel for the husband and the wife to travel separately in the caravan. And then the children also to travel separately with all of their friends and so forth and so on. So with many relatives and neighbors, as well as others traveling together, it was a good supposition that Jesus was among them. So the fact that Jesus was left behind, unbeknownst to his parents, is not at all a sign of negligence. And clearly, you can see Joseph and Mary were not really concerned about it. Okay, so they made a normal supposition that any parent at the time would make. They just happened to be wrong on this occasion. And verse 44 says, they went a day's journey and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So it took a whole day before they began to look for him. They traveled, what, 20 miles, right? And the reason is that they waited till the end of the day is because at the end of the day, the caravan would stop. They're all going to stay together to be safe from highway robbers and so forth. And at that time, the family members would search one another out so they could sleep together in close quarters for the night. Okay, but, you know, the boy Jesus didn't show up. So it says they began looking for him. And that word, anazeteo means to, like, it's a word that's used of searching for a criminal or a runaway slave. So it's something of like an intense search. If you've ever seen the authorities concerned about a criminal that's escaped, it's a very intense search. And they're carrying out this search, first of all, among the relatives and acquaintances, because there were people they didn't know from the other towns around Nazareth. But so where are you going to logically look among your relatives and your acquaintances? That's where they look. But verse 45 notes that when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. The way I can go into all the participle and the verbs here and everything, but what it's basically trying to say is that they made a quick decision. When they realized he wasn't there, they made a hasty decision. Let's go back to Jerusalem right now. So they left, okay, and went to Jerusalem. And then it says looking, and it's a present tense. It's like they're going around anxiously looking for the child. They're going around Jerusalem looking for the child, looking for the child. And verse 46, it says, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. Now, people debate how long it was in all that he was separate from them. Some say it was 3 days is the entire period of separation. So that one day of traveling away from Jerusalem, one day to travel back, and then they found him on the third day. Others say, no, that's not the intent of the text, and I agree with that. The text seems to say otherwise. It seems to say, A, we traveled one day away from Jerusalem. B, we came back another day from Jerusalem. And then we had to go around Jerusalem 3 days looking for him before we found him. So a total of 5 days. So just think of it as a parent. Here it is, you know, you don't know where your kid is for 5 days. Okay. Fruchtenbaum agreed. He said it took them 3 days of searching around Jerusalem before they found their son in the temple area. So they're looking in Jerusalem just for three days. Now, after they found him, it says he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening and asking them questions. And the word used of teachers is not the customary term you might expect for like a lawyer or a scribe. A lawyer, a nomikos. A scribe, a grammateos. From law, nomikos, we get, that's law, like Deuteronomy, second law. Grammateus, we get grammar from that. Okay, these were scribes, dealt with language. Neither one of those words is used here. The word used here is didaskalos, and it's the word that's almost exclusively used by Luke of Jesus, once for John. And that's what these teachers are. It's a neutral term. It doesn't mean anything good or bad. They're just teachers. Okay. But we want to understand the status of these teachers, what kind of training they would have had to go through, what kind of minds they might have been. To get to this place, this stature in Israel as teachers in the temple area. So I'm going to back up and give a little bit of history of Jewish education. According to Jewish education, most children would begin to read scripture at the age of 6 or 7. And only if they were considered healthy and strong in their eyes would they begin reading scripture at age 5. And the starting point was not Genesis, but it was Leviticus, which is the book about purity in the Old Testament. Because the Jews view children as basically in a state of purity, and they wanted them to maintain that purity. So why not start them with the book about purity, which is Leviticus? Now, most families, of course, didn't have a full scroll, all the scrolls, the 20 scrolls of the Hebrew Old Testament. But they would have probably one scroll per family throughout Israel at the time of Christ. And so that means that the chief means of learning became memorization. Even the youngest students would study 7 days a week. And on the Sabbath day, they didn't get any new material, But what they were responsible to do was continue to memorize the things that they had learned the previous week. Because of this method, you can imagine that over time, these children committed to memory great portions of Scripture, for which they are well known. Attesting to this, after the time of Christ, when Jerome, one of the early church fathers, went to Bethlehem to learn Hebrew, he says this: "There doesn't exist any Jewish child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel, that is, from the beginning to the end of the Bible," speaking of the Old Testament. Because in their Bible, the beginning book was Genesis, and the last book was where we learn the story of Adam, and Second Chronicles is the last scroll, the last book, and the last person mentioned is Zerubbabel. And they had it basically all memorized. Now, that may be a little bit hyperbole, but anyway, they would have this type of memorization education until they were 12, all Jewish children. But at age 12, the formal education would end, and most 12-year-olds would then enter into apprenticeship for whatever their work would be, either under their father, if they would continue to do that as Jesus did as a carpenter, or something else. Okay, they would also be more involved in helping with all the agricultural chores that had to be taken care of at age 12. Very few would continue their education, but those who would do so at basically a school called the Bet Midrash. Okay, the Bet Midrash. And it's basically a house of commentary or exegesis. It's where you would, you know, basically go to school. And they would study alongside adults who had spare time to go and study themselves. And so there's the Bet Midrash for those that went beyond 12. Now, the most outstanding students at the Bet Midrash, in other words, the valedictorians, right? They would eventually leave home and they would go study under a famous rabbi. And that's what you have with Paul, right, in the New Testament. This was one who was outstanding, okay? So he was excelling far beyond all his contemporaries, he says. These are all brilliant minds. These are the most brilliant minds in all Israel. I mean, you should know, just for fun, that the rabbis always married the most beautiful women. Okay? That's why I married the most beautiful women. Woman. So, because they were so highly esteemed and so learned, okay? So that's who these teachers are, okay? They were rabbis for many, many years. They were the best minds in all Israel. Now, the Mishnah states it like this. Just, you could see, you know, see for yourself, right? The Mishnah says, he used to say, 5 years is the age for the study of Scripture. In other words, when you're 5 years old, that's when you start to read the Scriptures, right? 10 for the study of Mishnah. That's when you start to study the Mishnah. This is basically like commentary. 13 years old for becoming subject to the commandments, like we said earlier, the bar mitzvah. That's when the son would, or the bat mitzvah for the girl, bat mitzvah, they would become responsible to keep the commandments of the law in Judaism. 15 for the study of the Talmud. 18 for the bridal canopy. 20 for pursuing, 30 for full strength. So this is your mind is coming of full strength at age 30, and they're thinking that's when your mind is really developed. But 40 really for understanding, okay, to have it has sunk in, and you understand. 50 for the ability to counsel others, see. 60 for a mature age, 70 for a hoary head, which is, you know, white hair, gray hair. 80 is a sign of superadded strength. In other words, the Lord has laid strength upon you. He's given you strength. 90 is the age for a bending figure, one with great influence, of course. And okay, it goes on, new one. And 100 is good as dead, you know. But I didn't put that there. That's what they said. Okay, so who are these teachers then that he's sitting in the midst of? Well, these rabbis in their 60s to 70s, men who are beyond understanding. They're into the ability to give counsel, mature in age, gray hair, you know, very influential figures in Israel. And here's Jesus, 12 years old, sitting in the midst of them. Now, it has been claimed in some of the apocryphal writings that Jesus silenced these teachers and that he actually became their teacher. Okay? But that's just legendary. Okay, the biblical text simply says he was listening And he was asking questions. And this is indicating to us that what he really did was he took the place as a learner. He took the place of the learner. Bach said the custom in Judaism was that pupils entered into question and answer dialogue with their mentors. What Jesus did was he respectfully listened to them and he asked questions of them in the format of the day, this question answer dialogue. By listening to them, what it means is Jesus was listening to their deep theological discussions. It means he was hearing them. Verse 47 says he was understanding them. He was understanding the theological discussion. And he says he was also asking them questions. And in verse 47, the teachers realized that the questions this boy was asking were not the kinds of questions that 12-year-olds ask. So it says all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he both asked very intelligent questions, and he was also able to answer their very hard questions as they asked him. And they knew this is not possible for a 12-year-old under the Jewish education system, especially one that was in that despised little town of Nazareth. And see, if they had remembered what Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 50, verse 4 to 9, about Messiah and how he'd be woken morning by morning by the Father, they would have known that this was the Messiah, or at least they would have begun to investigate this. Because Isaiah said this in Isaiah 50, verse 4, he, the Father, awakens me, Messiah, morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. You see, they should have known this was more than an anomaly. This was Messiah. Fruchtenbaum said this, they were amazed at this because he was only 12 years old, and they knew he could not have learned all this from the Nazareth school system. This shows the result of his individual training by God the Father. Okay, so now while this is all going on, his parents are looking for him in Jerusalem. He was in the temple in his father's house for 5 days discussing theological things, listening, learning, talking, discussing. In verse 48, it says, when they saw him, they were astonished. It means they were amazed. They were amazed. He's sitting in front of the teachers. These old gray-haired rabbis have been studying for 60, 70 years, engaging in discussion with them. And really, the word also means they were relieved. They're astonished, but at the same time, they're relieved. Because the end of the verse says they were anxious, and now they found him. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now, I keep quoting Fruchtenbaum because he's a Jewish believer. He studies the Gospels from the Jewish messianic perspective. And he says this about Mary's statement to him. Miriam used an approach that is somewhat typical for Jewish mothers. She tried to give Yeshua a guilt trip. Son, why have you done this to us? One has to be sympathetic with her. She was the only Jewish mother who ever really did have a perfect child. But now and then she forgot who he was, as she did here, and she scolded him. But it's really her question that kind of sets up Jesus' very first words recorded in Scripture. This is them. Verse 49. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Actually, some of the most enigmatic words that he said. There's a lot that he said that's difficult, but this one is difficult. Of course, some people think, well, this sure is disrespectful. I mean, why would you speak that way to your parents, especially if you're sinless? You know? But as we mentioned last week, right, when Jesus was taken to the temple on the day of his presentation and the dedication and all of that, as far as we can tell, he was not redeemed by the 5 shekels of silver. So he really did belong to the Father, as he's stating here. And he really only belonged to Joseph and Mary secondarily, so to speak. So we have these two questions that he asks. He says, the first question is, why is it that you are looking for me? In other words, you should have known right where I was. That's the first thing he's saying. It's not just an interrogative, it's also an indicative. Right? It's not just a question, he's making a statement. Like, you should know exactly where I am. Because if you know who I am, you know where I would be. If you knew who I was, you would know where I am. That's the first question. Now, the second question, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? That tells him who he was. Tells him who he was. He's the Son of God. He's my Father. Now, they evidently, Joseph and Mary did not know these things about him, or else they would have known where to look for him, according to Jesus. Okay. But here they spent 3 days wandering around looking for him. That means that indicates they didn't know who he was. Okay. Now, part of the problem, perhaps, is that Jews never referred to God as my Father. They would never say he's my Father. They believed he was the Father of Israel, so they would always say our Father. He's our Father, Father of Israel. But they would never say he's my Father, because that's too personalized. So Jesus' reference to God here as my Father was very unique. Okay, and it showed that he was telling them, I have a very special relationship with God. And I had to be in his house. I had to be in my Father's house. Notice it says, I had to be. It's a dei, a particle of necessity. I had to be here. Okay? This is where my Father resides. This is where his instruction about the Father is given. I had to be here. But why of necessity did he have to be there? See? Because he had developed, I think, because he had developed as a human, in his human nature, up to this point in time, such that it was time to reveal his identity, who he was. It was time to reveal this to his parents. It was time to reveal to them his identity, which that's what he did with the questions. He revealed exactly who he was, which means he knows who he is. But they don't know who he is. Because verse 50 says, they did not understand the statement which he made to them. They didn't understand. Now, some find it hard, of course, to believe that they didn't understand Jesus' identity at this time. They didn't understand who he was. Especially, you know, you go back and you read chapter 1 and you read Elizabeth's song that she sang to Mary. You read the Magnificat, Mary's own words at the conception. You read Zacharias Benedictus, those words at the birth of John about the Messiah. You hear the angel's words reported by the shepherds. And who came and found him that night. Simeon's words in the Nunc Dimittis, these hymns, right? And Anna the prophetess, her proclamations, okay? But whatever she said in the temple that day. But even considering all that they knew and all that they heard about him, it was still hard to imagine. And again, what Luke is trying to do for all of us is draw us into the shoes of the people who first saw this and experienced this, like Mary. And realize it didn't click overnight. It wasn't like lights went off or something like that. It took time for them to figure out all this out. Because all the things that they were hearing and all the things that were happening were so magnificent. I mean, it's hard to imagine. I mean, what do you mean? The kid was born. Okay, he grew up, he plays in the streets with other kids, you know, he goes to synagogue, he's a good kid, never messes up, but still, I mean, you know, it's just hard to imagine. Okay, Bach said this, such closeness to God not only is something Jesus' parents needed to appreciate, but also is a point the disciples will struggle to grasp. I mean, I don't know if you remember in the book of Matthew, but I mean, we're way into that. They're going up to Jerusalem and they still don't think this guy's going to be crucified. They still ain't getting it. And they're going to the cross. I mean, it's just days away and they still don't get it. Remember all that? Oh, they had to get it. No, they didn't get it. Sorry, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And his parents were not getting it. Okay. In fact, Luke makes this the first note in a series of revelations that will build the case for who Jesus is. The infancy material. He's talking about chapter 1 and 2 when it's all about when he's an infant and growing to be 12. Stresses Jesus as Messiah, but this text is one of two early hints in Luke's gospel that he's also much more. That is, that he's the Son of God. Luke reveals Jesus' identity gradually, bringing the reader along in an understanding of who Jesus is. And he's doing that so that we get a taste for what it was like for them. Because it's easy for us. We look back, oh yeah, Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, you know, he's God, da 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 da, and we go through all this stuff and deity of Christ and all that stuff. It's not that easy for them. Okay? It wasn't that simple. It was a process that took years for them to grasp. That's why Jesus is asking questions in the Gospels like to Martha, do you know who I am? Or to the he said, do you know who I am? Because he's really trying to figure out, has it dawned on you yet? Because you've been studying the Old Testament for 30 years now. Have you figured out who I am yet? It wasn't that simple for them. Okay? For us, looking back, simple. Okay? Not for them. In verse 51, we read this. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. It's significant that he says he continued in subjection to them. I mean, he'd been in subjection to them. Now he's going to continue in that subjection, putting himself under his parents' authority. And by the way, it's a lesson for every child. If you want to know what Jesus was like as a child under his parents, here it is. He was in subjection to his parents. Okay? So if you want to be a child and follow Jesus, you might want to be in subjection under your parents. That's Ephesians 6:1, right? And another note about Mary's response, it says she treasured all these things in her heart. These things are more than just what happened in the temple that day. It's everything that had happened. And it means to keep something mentally, to keep something in mind. And it means she kept thinking about these things. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to keep thinking about these things, about who he is as the Son of God. And, of course, now what he did. Okay. Who he is his person. What he did is his work. And Mary's response, treasuring all these things in the heart, is the same response we're supposed to have. We're supposed to mentally be thinking about who he is and what he did. In verse 52, we read a similar statement that was made earlier in verse 40, but with further progress. These are significant notes. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The point is to emphasize his human development once again, that he really had a human development. He didn't just come on the scene fully mature. He had to develop in his human nature. Okay, just like you and I. And this passage uses four different words to show the progression. Earlier in verse 16 in the chapter, he's called a brephos, a baby. A baby. In verse 40, he's called a paideon, a child. So you move from being a baby to being a child. In verse 43, he's called a boy, a pais, which is more than a child, older than a child. And by verse 52, he's not referred to as by any of those. He's simply called Jesus. These show the genuine development of the humanity of Jesus. He grew from infancy to childhood to a boy to a man. And it's obvious that's what Luke wants to emphasize. Okay? And for the next 20 years of his life, it says he was increasing in wisdom, meaning advancing in spiritual insight into the Word of God. And again, this has to happen in his humanity. It can't happen in his deity. His divine nature is omniscient. But see what in the understanding of his divinity and his humanity, none of his divine attributes can bleed over or transmit to the human nature. They were not mixed. They were not disconnected into two people, but they were not meshed. They were just against one another so that one could not transmit to the other, but he had both in one person. And he was learning, he's increasing in wisdom in his human nature, and also it says his stature, which is his physical development. And lastly, of course, he kept increasing in favor with God and men. Okay. We're running out of a lot of time here, so let me just say this. What we have done here, and I'll give a couple of lessons, in chapters 1 and 2, okay, our look at what's called the infancy narratives. We really, if we didn't have Luke, we wouldn't have any of this information. The only thing we would have about his when he was young would be a birth narrative, like in Matthew, that he was born of a virgin. And we would have that they had to escape to Egypt. But we wouldn't know any, most of the information we wouldn't have, because it's only in Luke 1 and 2. And this section of Luke 1 and 2 is an introductory section to the ministry of Jesus. Without it, again, we wouldn't know anything about his upbringing. But what Luke has tried to do by showing us this is, again, that he was a real human being with a real human birth and a real human development, so that we can see how he identifies with us as human beings. You know, that's one of the big things that Christians always say when they have some difficulty in life. That Jesus doesn't understand because he had it easier than we do. That is wrong. He had it harder than we do. Because he was tempted in all things as we, and yet he didn't have any sin. And this wasn't just when he was an adult. This was throughout his entire life from infancy. So he's not simply God as man. That's not really the best way to say it. Because that's almost saying that God put a cloak of humanity on, like a mask. But it's not. Jesus was a real human being. And the very last section we looked at tonight showed how he has this very special relationship with God. He's my Father. From very early in his life, and how he came to messianic consciousness. And he knows exactly who he is when he is 12 years old, and he knows exactly what his mission is. But his parents don't get it yet. Okay? But they will. They will. Now, Joseph probably dies before his mission, but anyway, nevertheless, they came to figure it out. What can we learn? First thing, Jesus was a true human with true human development. That's the main reason Luke 1 and 2 have been written. And our verses tonight are the high point of that argument. They're the climax of that argument. He grew in wisdom and insight and stature such that there's no question that Jesus had a real humanity. Second, Jesus' human development resulted in messianic consciousness by age 12. He knew that he was the Son of God, and he knew what his mission was. Third, Jesus held the scripture and the discussion of the scriptures in the highest regard. That's demonstrated by his 5 days in the temple with the teachers, right? The scriptures were ultimate. Nothing trumps the scripture, and nothing is more important than discussing the true meaning of the scripture. No experience, no logical argument. The scriptures are supreme. They reign for Jesus. And if you want to follow him, then the scriptures will be supreme for you. Not experience or logic. Fourth, children should live in subjection to their parents. If you taught one lesson to children, by example, we have it recorded here. He remained in subjection to his parents. I mean, my goodness, if he's the Son of God and he remained in subjection and you're just the son of a man, I think you ought to remain in subjection. Fifth, there is one response that we are to have to this section, and it's Mary's response. And that is to meditate on who he is, his person, and what he came to do. Who is he really, and what did he do? All right, next week we're going to jump. Luke's going to jump in chapter 3 across 20 hidden years. 20 hidden years. Years that I would say should not be speculated on about what happened. Because if there was anything that was Christologically significant, it would have been revealed. So what we are to gather from the silence is that he had a normal Jewish upbringing. Okay? Until John came. And then things begin to get shaken up. All right? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these things and to marvel. We pray, Lord, that we would treasure these things, think about these things, set our mind on these things about Jesus and what it must have been like to be Zechariah, be Elizabeth, be Simeon, be Anna, be Mary, be Joseph, to sit there and watch the fulfillment of prophecy unfolding in front of your eyes and to marvel at what you were doing, even though in the midst of it they didn't even see hardly anything that was happening, but they heard, but it just didn't all come together. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things, that it will start to come together more clearly for us, and that we'll marvel too and be more appreciative of him and what he's done for us on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.